Chapter 73, Ulrich Zwingli, Part 2. It is August 1519, in the middle of the summer. Nature is in full splendor. And yet, no, the Swiss people are not cheerful and happy. Their faces are somber, and their eyes reflect fear. Fear? For what? The pestilence has broken out in Switzerland, that dreadful, almost incurable disease. The victims fall by the thousands. Young and old, prominent and common, are attacked by the plague. No discrimination is made. There are sick ones in almost every home. Their suffering is terrible. The disease spreads itself over entire Switzerland and makes its entry also into Zurich. At that moment, Zwingli is not in the city. Completely exhausted from his excessive labors, he has sought some rest in the mountains. Nowadays, we would say, he has taken a short vacation. However, no sooner does he hear that the dreaded sickness also takes victims in Zurich, or he hastily returns to his congregation. In time of need, a good shepherd ought to be with his sheep, and when the sickness goes about in Zurich, then Zwingli is unwearied busy. He is busy day and night. He enters their homes and encourages the sufferers. He prays at the bedside of the dying and comforts those who remain behind in deep mourning. He does not fear the danger of contagion. In those anxious, fearful days, he considers it his duty to assist the people in their need and misery. He does not regard the weariness of his body. He sleeps very little. He requires too much of his strength. Hence, it is no wonder that finally the dangerous sickness also attacks him, and soon he is in danger of his life. His friends fear the worst. His enemies rejoice and long for his death. Zwingli himself, who is well aware of his dangerous condition, seeks support in prayer. No, he does not call upon Mary or one of the other saints, but he seeks his refuge with Jesus only. The Lord hears his prayers and grants him recovery in contrast with so many who die of that sickness. His task upon earth is not yet finished. When finally the pestilence is past, and the total number of deaths is known, then it appears how exceedingly great the havoc was which it did in Zurich. Of the 9,000 inhabitants which lived in Zurich, 2,500 succumbed and were carried to the grave. More than a quarter of the population died of that. A great many, isn't that so? But Zwingli has again experienced the power of God's word in his soul, and his resolve is firmer than ever to preach nothing else except the gospel to the people. In times of fear and despair, only that eternal abiding word of the Lord gives strength and support and power. Besides, the writings of Luther penetrated more and more from Germany into Switzerland. Zwingli also got hold of them and read them with eagerness and approval. He agreed for the greatest part with the contents of Luther's works. In this way, his eyes were opened more and more for the terrible errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Unconsciously, the reading of those books had a great influence upon Zwingli's convictions of life. He also cooperated in that Luther's work should be spread among the people, and he also urged that they should be read. Zwingli himself began to combat with constantly greater vigor the Roman errors, but with that the enmity of the Roman clergy increased. They devised plans to murder him. He received letters in which they threatened to deprive him of life with poison if he continued with his work. They tried to lure him into an ambush in the dead of the night in order to strike him down. Assassins with razor-sharp daggers clenched in their fists lay in wait for him. Even the windows of his home were broken with stones. Danger and death lurked everywhere. Yet there was one advantageous thing for him. God watched over his servant so that they could not harm him. All their plans and attempts, however crafty they were devised, failed and were completely unsuccessful. Besides, the government of Zurich took him under protection and had his house guarded day and night. Zwingli, who received every year a sum of money from the Pope to buy books for study, declined to accept that allowance in the year 1520. From this, it is also clear that the friendship with the Pope was very much on the decline. He did not want to be obligated, but perfectly free. In the month of January in the year 1523, the doors of the large room of the City Hall at Zurich are wide open. By City Hall is meant the Municipal Hall. Many enter, especially priests and other Roman Catholic clergymen. They had been invited by the government of Zurich because a public religious debate shall be held. The enemies of Zwingli cried him down everywhere as a heretic and slandered him in every possible way. They accused him of being an agitator. "Well then," said the councillors of Zurich, "we shall call the clergymen of the province of Zurich together, and then they must prove that Zwingli errs, and in what he errs." The Bishop of Constance also received an invitation to be present at that meeting. For that reason, the council chamber at Zurich is filled with a great number of people. More than 600 persons are present. The Bishop of Constance himself did not come. Perhaps he was afraid. He did send a substitute, a certain John Faber. He had to act as spokesman for him at the meeting. He had to dispute with the heretic of Zurich. Zwingli sits calmly waiting in the city hall until the meeting shall be opened. He has written down 67 theses for this occasion. As we already know, Martin Luther had also drawn up theses. He had 95 theses. These he nailed to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. That happened October 31st of the year 1517. Well then, Zwingli had done something similar to that. However, he did not nail them to the door, but he would read them before the assembly. Naturally, I will not write all those theses down, because then this chapter would become too long. What were the contents of them? That may be quickly said. In them he wrote that the Lord Jesus is the only ground of salvation. Zwingli tells in them also that sin can be only forgiven by God, and that on the basis of Christ's merits. He rejects entirely the Roman error of purgatory and powerfully declares and defends that man cannot forgive sins. Naturally, that last was directed at the indulgences. Finally, the mayor of Zurich opens the meeting. He points out that much has been said about Zwingli, and that still more he was being reviled. Well then, the opportunity is now there to show and to prove with God's word that Zwingli errs. After this opening address, Zwingli arises, and among a breathless silence, he calmly and sedately reads his 67 theses. When he is finished with that, he says, "I have preached that salvation is only in Christ, and for that reason they call me a heretic and an agitator all over Switzerland." He keeps silent for a moment, but then he says, "Come then now and convince me upon the basis of God's word that I have erred." Calmly he glances into the hall and awaits an answer. It is dead silent, and it remains silent. No one arises or speaks. Again he kindly invites his antagonists to refute him out of the word of the Lord. Again silence. Again and again he asks for an answer. Silence. John Faber, the representative of and the spokesman for the Bishop of Constance, sits shifting restlessly back and forth with a face as red as fire. But he is and remains silent. It becomes restless in the hall. Suddenly, one of those that are present cries out, "Where are now those boasters who outside have so much to say? Come to the front and speak up." Yea, if John Faber does not want to make himself ridiculous altogether, then finally he must say something. He arises, and with a quivering voice he answers nervously, "This assembly does not have the power, and besides is not able to speak about doctrinal points. The best thing is that the Pope convenes a council, and there these theses must be discussed in detail." That, however, is no answer at all to the question of Zwingli. He had requested a refutation out of God's word, but Faber did not even start with that, because he could not do that anyway. Yet he did mumble, "We may not put the ancient church fathers aside just like that, may we?" However, that was the end. The meeting dispersed. From Rome's side, the people had only heard that they were too ignorant to talk about that. Zwingli had conquered, because his enemies had not even been able to give him a fitting answer. The Council of Zurich decided, and that justly, that Zwingli must continue calmly with the preaching of the gospel upon the basis of God's word. With this important decision, the Reformation was established in Zurich. Zwingli acted ever more forcefully, and in that he was supported by the Council of Zurich. The monasteries in the city were abolished. They made hospitals or poorhouses of them. That was, in any case, a great improvement, for in this way the buildings were made useful, since the nursing of the sick and the care of the poor in those days left much to be desired. But it did not remain with that. The holy days, of which Rome has so many, were abolished. The popish mass was forbidden as being idolatry, and in the place of that came the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Thus, henceforth, there were no more mass priests in Zurich who offered the body of Christ, but the bread was broken and the cup of wine was passed around the same as Christ had instituted it. Zwingli saw in the Lord's Supper only a meal of remembrance, but it is also a meal of faith. The altars, which were no longer needed, were removed from the churches, and the countless images of Mary and other saints were cleared away. Don't you see? Even though Zwingli did not break with the Roman Catholic Church, that he nevertheless attacked the errors of Rome. Zwingli also opposed celibacy. We know for a long time already that Rome had forbidden the priests and the clerics to marry. They call that the celibacy. We told you about that already in chapter 44. Well then, also this error was not acknowledged by Zwingli. In 1524, he himself married a certain Anna Reinhardt. She descended from a noble family. Her first husband was dead, and for some years already she had lived as a widow. Zwingli married this widow. Many priests and other clerics followed the example of Zwingli and married likewise. When the terrible peasant war raged in Germany, which set fire and flame to entire districts, and the danger threatened that this revolt would also spread to Switzerland, Zwingli was able to bring about that serfdom in Switzerland was abolished, and that the poor were taken care of by church and state. Thus, the Swiss reformer has performed his labor with blessing for several years. With determination, he continued on his way. The Reformation was not only confined to the province of Zurich, but other provinces linked up with the Reformation, such as, for instance, the provinces of Basel and Bern and several others. However, in Switzerland, they do not speak of provinces, but of cantons. Thus the word province and canton signify the same thing. Alas, some of the cantons continue to maintain the Roman Catholic doctrine. They refused firmly to join the Reformation. In that way, Switzerland became divided into two parties, in a Roman Catholic and in a Protestant evangelical party. The enmity of the Roman Catholic cantons toward the Protestants was great. A persecution broke loose in the Roman Catholic cantons, and even the stakes smoked there. The Roman Catholic Inquisition raged there. Both parties armed themselves and mustered an army. A civil war threatened among the Swiss people. In those dark days full of threatenings, Zwingli attempted to make a league with the followers of Luther, hence the German Protestants. Zwingli thought, if we unite together, then, if it was necessary, we are stronger and we can help and support each other. Zwingli and Luther have even met each other in the German city of Marburg. There, a religious discussion took place between the Swiss and German reformers. They agreed impressionably on most points, but they differed on one point. As we have already told you before, a few chapters back, Luther taught the consubstantiation. Had not the Lord Jesus himself said, "This is my body"? Well then, the body of the Lord is also actually present in the bread and likewise in the wine. It is true, the bread does remain bread and the wine does remain wine, but something of the body of Christ is represented in that. In this, happily, Zwingli did not agree with Luther. He said, "No, Luther, in this you are mistaken. The word is does not mean that Jesus is bodily present at or in the Lord's Supper, but the little word is really means that the bread in the Lord's Supper signifies the body of Christ. Christ is no longer bodily present upon earth. His body ascended up to heaven and remains there until he returns upon the clouds of heaven. But, however much Zwingli tried to convince Luther of his error, he did not succeed. Luther did not want to give in. Thus, both reformers parted, and nothing has become of that alliance between the Swiss evangelistics and the German Protestants. The plan had to be abandoned because of that one point. That was a great pity, for then they would have stood stronger in the conflict against powerful Rome. If they had supported each other, then perhaps the contest would have turned out different. But it was not to be so. The ruffling of drums resounds through the streets of Zurich. The men are called to arms. Danger, great danger, threatens. The enemy is drawing near, and now they want to try to check him. Maybe they shall succeed. Perhaps you will ask, what enemy? Ah, that is guessed easily enough. We have already told you that Switzerland was divided into two parties, didn't we? The five Roman Catholic cantons had united with each other. Also, the cantons that had carried through the Reformation had joined themselves together. But alas, they were envious of each other and opposed each other instead of supporting and helping each other. The cantons of Bern and Basel were afraid that Zurich would become the main canton, and Zurich would start to play the boss. Zwingli himself wanted to settle the strife with force of weapons, and we would say, if they had only done that. But the canton of Bern knew another remedy, but that remedy was cruel and inhumane. Now you must know that the five Roman Catholic cantons obtained their food supplies from the evangelical cantons, for they themselves did not have sufficient food for their people. Thus, as to their sustenance, they were dependent upon the Protestant cantons. Zurich had proposed, "Let us march with our armies against them and thus decide the conflict." Bern came with another proposal. No longer give them any food, and then, being driven by hunger, they will be forced to submit. In that way, we shall also reach our goal. Zwingli warned strongly against that. He was right in pointing out, then the innocent ones are punished too, and that may not be done. However, the canton of Bern had its way, and thus the trade in provisions with the five Roman Catholic cantons came to a halt. The consequences did not stay away. Soon the feared famine in the Roman Catholic cantons began to prevail. Want entered into the homes. Women and children became the victims thereof. The embitterment in the Roman Catholic cantons knew no bounds. They armed themselves, and by main force, they wanted to raise the cutting off of foodstuffs. With an army of 8,000 soldiers, they suddenly invaded the canton of Zurich and soon approached the city. For that reason, the trumpet call resounds through the city of Zurich. For that reason, the men were called to arms in great haste. The Roman Catholic army is approaching. The enemy draws near and knows no pity. While hurrying nervously, a small army is raised in Zurich and is armed as well as possible. But it is too small. Necessity urges, and the time is too short to prepare everything properly. It numbers only 1,500 men capable of bearing arms, while the enemy has 8,000 soldiers. There is no time to go for help at the other Protestant cantons. Zurich is thrown upon its own strength and must try to deliver itself. Everyone realizes this condition is serious, very serious. The possibility of victory is small, because the hostile superior force is too great. Zwingli also goes to war with them. He hastily bids farewell to his wife and children. He shall never see them again upon earth. It is October 11, 1531. A bitter fight is being waged near the little town of Kappel in the neighborhood of Zurich. There the hostile armies collided with each other. The cries of the warring ones fill the air. The wounded moan softly. The clamor drowns the plaintive groans of the dying ones. The Zurichers defend themselves heroically, but the contest is too unequal. It is of no avail. The little army of Zurich is defeated. The confusion in their ranks increases momentarily. In the midst of that turmoil of battle, Zwingli bends over a dying one to succor him in his death struggle. While he is busy with that, he is struck with a stone upon the head and falls down unconscious. In a short time, he is wounded two more times. In the meantime, the battle rages. The Zurichers are forced back and are compelled to yield. First slowly, then faster, and finally their retreat degenerates into a wild flight. Everyone tries to seek safety in flight, hoping to save his life thereby. Hundreds are killed because the Roman Catholic soldiers know no mercy. Finally, the evening descends upon the bloody battlefield. The noise of war is gradually hushed. The darkness increases. Some dark forms steal over the bloody battlefield. There are several Roman Catholic soldiers who, being eager for booty, rob the corpses. Suddenly they discover Zwingli, who lies under a beech tree and is still alive, although he is severely wounded. "Do you want a priest to confess?" they asked him, for they do not recognize him in the dark. Zwingli, who understands them, shakes the head slowly. "Then call upon the Mother of God and the saints," they advise him. Again he shakes his head. "Then die, heretic," they snap at him, and with the stroke of a sword they put an end to his life. They cut his body into four parts and burn them. The ashes are scattered to the wind. No fear, they could kill his body, but his soul ascended up to God his Savior, who had purchased him with his blood. By and by his body shall arise out of those ashes, and he shall glorify God forever. His death was no loss for him, but it certainly was for Zurich. He was not yet 48 years old when he died at the hands of murderers. God's ways are so wonderful and unsearchable. Great was the mourning in Zurich and in entire Switzerland. It was a terrible day, especially for the wife of Zwingli. Besides her husband, she lost four other relatives. Indeed, there was mourning in the entire city because the losses had been so heavy. This defeat was a severe blow to the Reformation in Switzerland. But perish? Oh, no. The work of God never perishes. God does not yield to Satan's violence. The banner of the Reformation shall again be raised in another part of Switzerland. The light of the Reformation had shined in Zurich and other evangelical cantons, but that light would shine still brighter in Geneva. But this will be discussed in the following chapters.